This is going to be the last class in our series on living in light of God's grace. And like I said last week, wanted to take these last two classes to address particular struggles that we have with this issue, practical struggles. And no one submitted any questions after last week. What I did is I just went through some of the different subjects we covered and tried to pose some questions that I thought might arise from some of the various subjects we've covered, and that's what we'll talk about today. So let's go ahead and pray to begin our time. Father, we know that we have been the recipients of your grace in Christ, and we know that that grace is overflowing, abundant, and never failing. And we thank you that, as Jesus himself said, no one can snatch us out of your hands, and that our standing in Christ, standing as your children, forgiven and at peace with you, rests not on our own merit or our own worth, but on the merit and worth of Christ, his perfect righteousness credited to us, and our sins having been imputed to him and paid in full at the cross. And we thank you for that. Help us to live every day in light of that. And we pray that as we finish up our class today, that you would take some of these odds and ends that we're going to be thinking about, and that hopefully, Lord, that you would use this to really build us up and strengthen us and help us to grow in these areas as we close our class out today. And we pray it for your glory. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to, just as I said, touch on a number of the odds and ends of just practical questions that would arise from the subjects that we've covered in this class. And I want to start out by, you know, remember we used this imagery at the beginning of the performance treadmill. And actually that was pretty helpful imagery, I think, just because it's a pretty vivid picture. And I think one of the things that we find just as human beings, as sinners, it's a battle to stay off the performance treadmill, isn't it? It's a daily battle. And I think that's because, to put it, to use sort of a vivid image here, our remaining corruption has Pharisee in it. We're constantly tempted to go back and rely upon our works to establish our own righteousness before God or our own inherent worth. And so even though we know in our heads the truth of the gospel and we've genuinely believed it, it's a battle every day not to give in to the mindset of the flesh and to begin to follow that in our life. And so what I thought I would do to begin with is just address a practical question that can arise, and that is, how do we keep from getting back onto this performance treadmill? What are some practical things that we can do? And one of the things I did is I was just leafing through and reviewing a book that I think is helpful in this regard that C.J. Mahaney wrote, called The Cross-Centered Life, or there's another one called Living the Cross-Centered Life. And he had a chapter on some very practical things that we can do to keep the gospel itself and these realities that we've been talking about in the forefront of our mind so that we might live in light of them every day. And I think that what some of the things that he talked about there are very helpful, practical ways that we can, to use a different imagery, stay off the performance treadmill and live every day in a healthy way in light of God's grace. And so one of the things that he said, and you've probably heard this before, is he used the language of preaching the gospel to yourself. And I would just say it's helpful if we preach the truth to ourselves. And I want to give you an example of this. Many of you are familiar with how practical the Psalms are to just our daily life as Christians. They give us prayers to pray. They give us ways to think about our struggles and language to use in responding to them in communion with God. And in Psalm 42, verse 5, you're familiar with this language. The psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" And then he says to his own soul, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So you see, using shepherd-sheep imagery, a shepherd would often find his sheep cast, which meant that they were flipped over on their back and they couldn't get back up on their feet, and he'd have to come along and help them back up. And So he's picturing his soul like a cast down sheep, and he's saying, why are you cast down? And he says, why are you in turmoil within me? In other words, one of the ways that our souls can be get stuck like that is by fears and anxieties. And he points his own soul. He preaches the truth to his soul. He says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. In other words, it won't always be like this. And he says, my salvation and my God, reminding his own soul of the salvation that he has in God. And I think this is just an example of how one practical way that we can stay off the performance treadmill is to preach the truth to ourselves. And so I think that you know how it generally goes in your life. If you wake up in the morning, and let's just say you've had some big thing happen in your life, and what happens as soon as you open your eyes if you're struggling with a particular thing that's happened when you wake up in the morning? Your mind starts going, and you can find that throughout your morning routine and on throughout the day, your mind will just be going, and you'll just find that your soul can be in a very difficult place as a result of that. And what Mahaney is talking about is that it's helpful to stop just listening to yourself in that regard and begin to speak to yourself, remind yourself of the truths of God's Word. And of course, with respect to this issue of the performance treadmill, we know we're talking about the basic truths of the gospel, to remind ourselves that our standing with God, our relationship with God, in which we enjoy peace, in which we enjoy His favor, in which we enjoy His fatherly care, that's not dependent upon or established upon as a foundation our own works or worth. And we can remind ourselves of these truths and maybe have particular verses that you know that you can remind yourself of, proclaim to yourself, so that you stop that cycle of just listening to yourself and get the sort of wheel of your mind stopped and spinning in a different direction, if you will, by reminding yourself of the truth of God's Word. Another thing that we can do along those same lines, obviously it's one thing for us to speak to our own soul in the way that the psalmist does, just truth in our own words, but it's another thing to actually have at our disposal, already stored away in our minds, verses of Scripture, right? The very words of God that we can draw upon and take and use to speak to our own souls the truths of God's Word. So, of course, we know that that famous verse in Psalm 119, verse 11, where he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so that just shows you that if we take that verse, if we say, I don't want to sin against God and get back onto the performance treadmill, living as if my relationship with God was based upon my own works or worth, well, then one of the ways that I can do that is storing up in my heart God's Word. And I think not just as to check the box like I've memorized it and I've rehearsed it, but listening to God speak to us in His Word. I know for me that means prayerful meditation upon God's Word. So if I have a verse, I've told you guys before, I've been meditating upon some verses having to do with anger. And one of the things that anger can do is lead to you speaking harsh words or cutting words. And so I memorized that verse, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification or building up according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. Well, if I have that verse in my mind, it doesn't do me much good if I just rehearse it and go, yeah, okay, I know that verse. But if I think about it, and I meditate upon what is God saying to me, and then prayerfully, Lord, help me to obey what you have said in your word. And I think about practical situations, and I'm intentionally seeking to draw that to mind to obey. And we can know that God has given us the power by the Spirit to obey His word. Not perfectly, but we have the power to obey. And so as we have His word, His voice in our souls through the Scriptures, in the moment as we have that already there, we can find it much easier to say no to ungodliness and to obey if we are hearing Him through His Word because it's stored up in our heart. I think also just praying accordingly. So if we have a particular struggle, if we are committing it to prayer regularly, that's going to be a very practical way in which we can keep off of the performance treadmill. In other words, don't just pray about this issue when it comes up. In other words, just in the times of emergency. That's easy to do. What's harder to do is to pray over it regularly. And you know what happens if you're praying over these regularly? I mean, I remember when I've had different routines in terms of my morning devotional time, but there was a time when I was particularly thinking about these things and knowing that I needed to work on these things. Starting out as a new pastor, it's very easy to have the opinions of men driving what you're doing because you're fearful of what people are thinking of you. And fortunately, that all goes away once you get more seasoned in pastoral ministry. Now, but for a time, I was just, every morning I'd pray, I know, oh God, that, you know, I cannot add anything to the perfect righteousness of Christ that you've already given to me. And I know, Lord, that I cannot take away through my sin from the perfect righteousness that you have given to me because Christ has already paid for it. And I was spending time daily praying that way. Help me to remember that. Grant me that peace that passes understanding. And I think that's another practical way that we can do that. Incorporate that into your prayers, regularly praying over those things before God. It's like anything. If you are trying to, say, get into shape and you go to the gym and you think that somehow after one time in the gym, you're going to be, I'm going to get into good shape. And then you go away that day and you're like dead and you're like, that didn't work at all, right? Well, our spiritual life, you recognize just like going to the gym where it's a little bit every day. And then over time, you realize it's had a profound effect upon you. Well, in our spiritual life, too, you don't just say, well, I prayed about it and nothing happened. No, it's not how it works. It's a commitment to regularly praying, regularly meditating upon the scriptures that over time you'll see, you know what, I didn't see it at the time, but I was slowly moving and I was slowly growing. And now I see the fruits of that. Another thing I want to point us to is Colossians 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Isn't that a beautiful imagery? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the first thing you think of when you hear that is memorization of scripture, right? Probably. But notice what he goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts toward God. Isn't that interesting? He connects the word of God dwelling in you richly with singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. I think that's another thing that we can do as we want our hearts to be filled with gospel truth so that we don't jump back onto the performance treadmill. It's a form of memorization, isn't it? And meditation is to take songs that are full of rich gospel truths that we know that we need and to sing those. So maybe that would be that you have a particular CD in your car that's just full of some great gospel hymns that are going to remind you of different aspects of the gospel, or songs and spiritual songs such as the Gettys or Sovereign Grace music or other things. I think that's a way that those things will begin dwelling in your heart richly, right? And producing fruit. I think you know, why is it that God has given us songs and made us singers? I think part of it is because we know that you can hear me teach you a truth. There is a different impact that truth sung and heard sung has upon our hearts, the same way that a fine piece of art or poetry would affect us in a particular way. Well, there's something about how truth in the form of song affects us a little bit differently than just the didactic teaching. So both are important, but God's made us that way, such that singing, it's not only a way to express praise to God in a profound way, that's a little bit different than just, say, prayer, but also it's a way that the truth affects us in a unique way. Another thing I want to point to, and this goes along with some of the things that we've already said, in fact, it applies to all these things, memorization of scripture, prayer, listening to songs, is meditation. If you go to Psalm chapter 1, I'm always struck by this psalm. Some of you may have memorized it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. On his law he meditates day and night. The last 2 years at this conference down in Hickman that the men have gone to, I've been the one who's given the breakout session on the man of God and his quiet time, is what the language they use. Interpret that as a daily time of communion with God, involving listening to him speak to you through his word and speaking to him in prayer, and how just like any relationship that we have, that type of communication, flow of words, builds relationship. And more important than our words to him is his words to us. Here I was with a bunch of farmers in the Central Valley, and I dared use the imagery. I'm not a farmer, so I don't know this for sure. Maybe some of you can correct me, but I think that meditation would be similar to the way that a cow takes some kind of raw product, whether that's alfalfa or hay or whatnot. And what does he do? You see him do it, right? They're just chewing it up. I said to them, I'm assuming that what that does is it breaks it down, and so that it's going to be nourishing to his body. I talked to a guy afterwards. He told me this long thing of how, you know, cows have all these stomachs and it gets broken down, all this. And I'm like, okay. But the point being that meditation is sort of like that. And you know how it is. I was just talking with Andrew Lockwood the other day. Friday, we were talking about a devotional life. And he was like, you know, I found that when I read this Bible reading plan, I can find that, you know, I have to read so much each day that it's like I'm just reading through and it's like, okay, I got that done. And he was talking about how he slowed down so that he could spend a little bit more time just thinking about what he was reading. And I think that's what meditation is all about. That is not just taking the word in, whether that's listening to it on audio or reading it, but thinking about what it means. And so thinking about not only what it means, what is that text saying? What is God communicating to me through that text? What's the truth that it's communicating? So if it's a story, you're looking, what is the lesson of this story? But also, what does God intend for that text to do for us as his covenant people? Why did he put that in there? What an impact that to have upon us. And that takes thinking about it. That takes meditation. It takes being like a cow and chewing on it for a while so that it will nourish you spiritually. So if you read your Bible in the morning, perhaps you take your drive time to think about the things that you've read, to mull over them in your heart before God prayerfully. Think about what it means, what its purpose is, and how that applies in your life personally. And that's something that I just confess, you guys, with quiet times or devotional times, it's hard to do that. It's a discipline that we have to take, and sometimes I'm better at it than others. But I think that's another way that if we think about staying off the performance treadmill requires having the scripture in our heart, speaking the truth to ourselves, praying according to these truths, even listening to it in songs, none of that's actually going to do us much good if we're not actually meditating upon the things that we're learning, thinking about them. Another thing I would just say practically is reading good books. I always go to this passage when it comes to books, and that's Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul tells us that the risen Christ has given gifts to the church. And he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So while God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we might understand the scriptures, which the scriptures themselves are clear enough to be understood, they're not so shrouded in mystery that the average person can't understand them and profit from them. Yet because of our sin, we need the illumination of the Spirit to open our hearts and minds to not only understand, but to receive the word. All of that being said, which is critical, we have to believe that, otherwise we will struggle to profit from the word. Yet all that being said, we still recognize that that doesn't eliminate the need for teachers, for people in the church to help us to understand the word better. And God works through teachers to open up the meaning of passages and to help us to see how they apply in our life. That's just part of the means that God has granted to us. Well, and then what I want to show you is that not only means teachers that are actually in your local church, but he's also given us other teachers, some living, some now dead, whose teaching ministry has been encapsulated or enshrined in books. And so while books are not the scriptures, they are not our authority. To the extent that a good book can help shed light on the meaning of the book, the scriptures, it can be profitable. And so when it comes to this issue of staying off the performance treadmill, well, I would say books like, I mentioned one, The Cross-Centered Life by C.G. Mahaney is a very helpful book in this regard. Just a simple little read, about 130 pages or so, that can really help you in this regard. There's another little book by a Presbyterian scholar and preacher, Sinclair Ferguson, called Grow in Grace. Just a little primer on basics of the Christian life, how to live the Christian life and how to see it in the biblical perspective. Disciplines of Grace by Jerry Bridges. We read Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges, or we studied through that book in this class. But there's another book called Disciplines of Grace, which is very helpful. If you've ever heard of Richard Sibbes as a great Puritan, one of his little sermon series has been republished in a Puritan paperback, a little book, and it's called The Bruised Reed. His exposition of the text talks about Jesus' ministry as how he didn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. And I've just found that little book to be a great resource full of encouragement with respect to these types of issues. Another one is if you've ever read Martin Luther's book, The Freedom of the Christian. Still very good. You can find that on the internet. Just type in Martin Luther, Freedom of the Christian. That's public domain now, but it's an older book. But as, of course, it was written in the context of Martin Luther coming to understand the gospel as opposed to the performance treadmill of Rome, really. And so that book is very helpful still and very relevant to your life today. One other thing I would stick in here is if you're particularly struggling to stay off the performance treadmill in a sort of more difficult and more an inordinate way, you're really seeing this is a major struggle in my life. One of the things I would say is enlist the help of others. I think of how often the scriptures teach us to love one another by carrying one another's burdens, by helping each other get unstuck when we become entangled in a particular sin. You think of Paul's words where he says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all. There's to be a dynamic of mutual support, encouragement, and help. Pride would lead us to say, I don't need anyone else. I can do this on my own because I don't want people to know my struggles. I want everyone to think that everything's going well with me. But humility says that, well, actually the scripture has ordained the fellowship of other Christians as a means by which I can grow spiritually and overcome sin. And so I would put that in there as a very practical thing you can do. Confide in another spiritual brother or sister. I mean, someone who has maturity to help you, not someone who's entangled in the same things as you. Sometimes it can be easier to confess something to someone who is saying, I'm in the same boat as you. But rather someone who you know understands the struggle to a degree. We all have that struggle to a degree. But they themselves have been walking in the freedom of the gospel. And they can come along and then help you to learn. Just as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ to the Philippians. So we all need other believers whose example in a particular area we can find instruction and strength from by following than in the context of relationship in the church. Okay, so those are some very practical things that we can do to live in light of God's grace every day. I want to just take a moment and just open it up. Is there any questions or comments or other things that you guys have found helpful in this struggle? Because we all have a remaining Pharisee within us. It's a struggle for all of us to a degree. But any questions or comments on this subject of how we can do this, practical things. Stay in the Word. The Word is life-giving. That's right. Exactly. It's the light to our path. Keep us from stumbling. Beth, yeah, what was I saying?
We spend for a while to focus on relationships.
Yeah.
On being.
Mm-hmm.
in relationship with God rather than doing.
Yeah.
It's so easy for us to measure ourselves by what we do.
Mm-hmm.
But if we concentrate on being with God, relationship with God, then reading the Word isn't about checking something out. Reading the Word is about hearing from Him, listening to Him, relating to Him.
Yeah.
It's about who I am with Him. It's being, not doing.
Yeah. Well, and would you say, Beth, that, because I would totally agree with you, the relationship is foundational, and if that is central, then the doing will flow naturally out of that. I mean, because Christ does give us commands, but it'll flow naturally out of relationship, rather than trying to establish relationship through doing, and keeping that relational focus of the person of Christ Himself relating to Him by the Spirit. Anything else? Any other comments? Okay. Well, if anything comes up, pop your hand up at any point. Another thing that I listed on here, we talked about obedience. We talked about how living in light of God's grace doesn't mean that we're not required to obey God within the context of our covenant relationship with Him. We have a calling, in other words, to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. And Jesus Himself says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. In that context, I think one of the things that we struggle with at a very practical level is when it comes to our obedience, sometimes, I mean, some of us, maybe this is less of a struggle, others, it's a deep struggle, and that is they want to obey their Lord with whom they are in relationship with, who they love, but they're constantly troubled by the corruption within their motivations. In other words, they're struggling with the impurity of their motivations in everything that they do, whether that's their quiet time, whether that's things that are explicit commands in Scripture. And they feel constantly condemned because of the fact that their motives are so corrupted by things like pride and everything they do. And if they look close enough, it's like I used to clean windows in my dad's business, and I always used to dread if people started walking up to the window and going, well, let me just check and see. Because I don't care how many times you clean that window, if you start looking close, you see so many flaws and streaks and all that. And I could clean that thing 7 times right in front of them, and it would still. And I think that sometimes can be very discouraging in our Christian life if we do that, if we start becoming so introspective and we analyzing our own motives and with the desire to please God, but realizing, man, I cannot do anything without pride and selfishness and all this. And you could begin to think that your obedience is worthless and everything you do, you just can't help seeing the giant frown of God over everything that you do because of that, right? Does that kind of resonate with you? I think that's a struggle that we all have as we want to obey God. And I think that this is where just some biblical truths help here. One is recognizing that the Scriptures teach that Christians will have remaining sin, and that the Scriptures, I think, also acknowledge the influence of remaining sin is still pretty pervasive. It still affects, in other words, it's not just compartmentalized to where it only affects us over here. No, remaining corruption, because it's at the very core of our being, in our soul, it affects everything that comes out. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not new creations and that we don't have a new heart and that we don't actually desire now to obey God. That's all true. And that we don't have the power to obey God. We do. But we find that everything that comes out, there's still corruption, taintedness that goes along with us because of remaining sin. And the Scriptures acknowledge that. We would like to serve God without any corruption, but the Scriptures teach us that that's not how it's going to be in this life. Hence the great cry of Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so I think the Scriptures acknowledge on the one hand that we should expect a level of corruption and taintedness because there's an aspect of our nature that is still unredeemed. And we await the final resurrection. Well, first of all, death. If the Lord doesn't return before we die, we're going to finally be freed from this body of death. But also, ultimately, resurrection. But I think that what we need to see is that the scripture also indicates that while that is true, that in one sense, everything that we do is going to be tainted still by our remaining corruption, yet it does still teach that we can obey God and our obedience is acceptable to Him. So just a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter says, he talks about how we are a people for God's own possession, chosen and precious, verse 4, and then he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, and here we go, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you notice we are described as priests. In other words, each of us has access to God through Christ by the Spirit. And then our lives are described as a priestly service of God, like the Levites or the priests in the temple. So we are called a holy priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifices. And of course, under the new covenant, the sacrifices that we offer are not bulls and goats and lambs and the ashes of a heifer, etc., 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 but they are our whole lives. For one thing, Paul says in Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing in His sight. But also, the things that we do in service of Christ. So there's a sense in which, as, you know, Scott engineers road stuff and does it in a way that's honorable, honest, respecting his boss, treating others well, and doing it the best that he can because he knows that he's a servant of Christ and he needs to do this right out of integrity before God. Well, that is part of what it means to glorify God in his workplace, and that is a spiritual service of God. And in a sense, that is an acceptable worship before God. Now, there's more, narrowly speaking, we think of worship in terms of our corporate worship or our times when we actually praise Him and pray to Him, etc., and that's true. But there's a sense in which all of our lives are worship, and then more narrowly speaking, we offer special times of worship to Him. But the point being that, notice what it says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The point that he seems to be making is that through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our frail and faulty service is acceptable to God. So that's a sweet thing to consider. Another passage here is Hebrews 12:28, similar theme, using the imagery of worship. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So, as we draw near to God and worship, we can offer Him worship that is acceptable to Him in His sight. And we know, like I just said, because of what the Bible says about remaining corruption, we know that it's not going to be totally free from the taint and effect of sin when we worship. It can still be acceptable in His sight. How? Well, like the last verse said, through Jesus Christ. Another passage where similar imagery is used is Philippians 4:18. And in this passage, Paul is speaking to the Philippians with respect to their financial gift to him. They had sent Epaphroditus to him while he's ministering in Berea and Thessalonica, and Epaphroditus had brought a financial gift to them. And he says of that, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So they gave this gift out of a desire to support Paul in his gospel ministry, and Paul says that was an acceptable sacrifice before God, a spiritual service of Him that was pleasing to Him. How could that be? Well, I want to appeal here to the words of the Westminster Confession. I think they describe it rightly, pointing to what we saw in 1 Peter 2:5 about it's through Christ that our faulty and frail obedience is acceptable in God's sight. The Westminster Confession says, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. You notice that? Because our person is accepted before God through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That's a very helpful statement, isn't it? And I think that's the indication. Why can these passages tell us that our faulty, frail service of God can be acceptable in His sight and pleasing to Him? Because we are in Christ, and He has accepted our persons in Christ. He's washed away our sins through the blood of Christ. He's clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And therefore, in that context of that relationship, He can accept our imperfect and faulty and weak and sacrifice. Obviously, if we're doing something out of blatant hypocrisy, notice that the confession puts in there that which is sincere. Then we are, for instance, you know, giving a gift, and we're really predominantly motivated by a desire to get the approval of men. I mean, Jesus Himself says, well, that's all the reward you'll have. You have your reward. But sincere efforts to please God. I often use this picture. I think we talked about this before, but it's like with your kids. If you're in this father, son, or mother, daughter, or, you know, any kind of parent-child relationship, and they do something for you that there's weakness about it. Maybe they tried to bake you a cake and the cake sunk in, right? And there's also corruption about it. Maybe they were like, Mom, look at the cake I made. Isn't it cool? You know, like, there's pride. But you recognize their frailty and you bear with it because they are your children. And you see that, yeah, they had mixed motives and it's not really what it should be. But I see also that they sincerely wanted to show me their love. And I accept that. And I think that's how we can see how God accepts our works sincerely done for Him, even though they're still affected by sin. And so I think that should help us from looking too close at our motivations and recognizing, oh, everything I do, I see, I did that with pride. That's worthless. God, and it's just the frown over everything we do. That can be discouraging. These things can help us navigate through that. Any questions on that one? We're not going to get through all these things that I wrote down here, but any questions? Or, yeah, Beth.
I was just going to say, 2 Corinthians 10 talks about how we walk in the flesh, but we don't wage war in the flesh, and I think oftentimes we get into the obedience conundrum because we forget about spiritual warfare, that we're supposed to be putting on the armor, and that we're also battling against principalities and against the accuser and the brother.
Yeah.
Brethren, and we need to be able to discern between his accusations and global guilt causing versus the Holy Spirit convicting us and recognizing that if we're trying to do the obedience in the flesh, we're already beat.
Yeah.
And we need to do this in the Spirit. We need to constantly be relying on the armor that God has provided for us. We need to constantly be saying, God, help me, not just I'm going to intend to do good, but I'm walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh.
Yeah. Oh, that's good. Yeah, we need the Spirit, and it is spiritual warfare. We can't just say that regardless of the motivations of my heart, it doesn't matter, the Lord accepts it. No, we should be examining our hearts when we do things. But, so, like you said, discerning between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemning word of the enemy, who would want to say that everything you do is worthless. Look at the motivations of your heart. God doesn't accept that, you know, and that's going to discourage you. Any other questions or comments about this? Well, let's move on to another one here. We talked about Christian liberty in this class, and there's lots of questions that we could talk about in this regard. But one of the things that living in light of God's grace means is that we don't subject ourselves to the traditions of men when it comes to our Christian life. And that we don't try to subject others, but that there is a spirit of Christian liberty. And one of the things we talk about is that, you know, Christian liberty doesn't apply if you're talking about a clear, explicit command of God. You know, do not get drunk with wine. That is debauchery. You can't say, well, it's our liberty whether or not we obey that command. Clearly not. But there are disputable matters. There is liberty, and Paul talks about that in Romans 14 through 15, about which we need to give each other room to obey our own conscience, as we are, all of us, seeking to do what's right before God. And we have the commands of Scripture, and we're looking at them and trying to interpret what is right here. And in those things, we need to give each other liberty. But there is a question there, what are disputable matters and what aren't? And I thought that's a very practical question that we might talk about just a bit here. And I think if we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, this might be a helpful case study for us. Here we have a list of commands that are in the context of our relationship with Christ, where it's established and every day our relationship is based upon the grace of God toward us in Christ. But then it comes with a holy calling, and we need to learn how to live that out without falling into various ditches. And here we have these commands, and I just want to point to three of them. One, he says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Okay, there you have a clear command. We don't have liberty with respect to that command. We must obey that command. And look at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then look down at chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so I just want to focus on those three commands. With respect to the command itself, that's not a disputable matter whether or not we need to obey that command. This is clearly spoken to us as Christians in the context of the new covenant. However, where the disputable issues come up is how to apply those commands of Scripture. Oftentimes that is where we can find disputable matters. So for instance, if you read, go back to verse 4, and you read, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And you go, okay. You start asking the question, is it right then, trying to apply this command, for Christians to watch any TV? Because, man, I mean, you have to think about, like, well, I don't want to water this down. I think you can see that, on the one hand, if we were to say, this command means Christians cannot watch any television, that would be similar to the Pharisees saying, the Sabbath command says you shall rest from your labors on the Sabbath. Therefore, no Christian can carry a burden from more than, 150 meters on the Sabbath day. An attempted application of that command, that we determine what it means to work and what it means to rest and how it applies in this situation. Well, there's a similar thing here. You could say this is a matter of individual conscience. We have to take seriously challenges to say, man, when you look at modern TV and what's on it, and you take this command, you have to really ask yourself, can I in good conscience look at these? Would I be violating this command? There is a level of dispute here because probably some people are going to come to different convictions. In my conscience, I believe it's a violation of this command to watch this program over here. And other people might decide, no, I think I would draw the line more over here. They're both trying to obey the command to do what's right, but there's not a hard and fast explanation of how to work that out. And I would say you could look at verse 18 the same way, and you realize, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And you say, okay, obviously we shouldn't be getting drunk. That's clear. But then you start getting down into, the Bible seems to give us liberty to drink alcohol, even as Christians, that's not a violation of God's command. And taking another passage of Scripture, what does it mean to get drunk? And when you start going down that road, it can be difficult. If someone basically then makes a rule, it's wrong for Christians to have more than two beers in any one sitting, or whatever, I mean, then you're beginning to impose a human tradition upon people. And so I think there we go. It doesn't mean that that might not be a wise standard. How to apply the command, there is some dispute in which we have to give each other liberty of conscience. The same with respect to Ephesians 4:6-4, with fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So fathers, one thing we can't do is just say, it's not my responsibility, you know, the church is going to do it all, or I'm going to farm this out to some organization or something like that. But on the other hand, what exactly it means for fathers as the heads of the home to take responsibility for the discipline and training of their children, that's done in the Lord, people are going to come to different convictions in their own conscience regarding what that means. Some people are going to say that means that we have to have family worship time every night, and we have to do these things in family worship, or regularly instructing them through catechisms or whatever. And other people are going to say, well, I don't think it has to look exactly like that. I think it's more of like in the free flow of life. I'm constantly talking about the gospel and bringing these things up. But if we make a rule, either for or against any one of those things, and impose that upon people, I think that's where the dispute comes in, that in which we need to give each other liberty of conscience. So does that make sense? It can be helpful to look at any of these commands and say, we recognize that the command is non-negotiable, but how that command applies is where you'll find that we need to give each other room as Christians. And there are other things, too, that the Scripture, you don't have a clear command, and you're trying to figure out what does the teaching of Scripture have to do with this matter. There's lots of issues that we have today, like how much is too much looking at my phone? Well, the Scriptures don't have anything about phones. You have to figure out what does the Scripture teach on this matter. And there's no clear-cut command regarding smartphones in Scripture. And so you have to figure out how does the teaching of Scripture apply to this. It certainly does, right? For instance, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Okay, well, that has bearing upon this. But we have to give each other liberty in terms of, well, our family has a rule. Once we get home, we put all the phones in a basket, and then no one's allowed to look at them until whatever, the next morning. And then if someone else doesn't do that, and you look down at them and go, you know, they're not exercising self-control. And I think this is where we can get ourselves in trouble, and we should neither impose those things on other people, lest we try to take away their liberty in Christ, nor should we allow ourselves to be subjected to man-made tradition. Not to say that there's nothing to learn from how other people do it or where they're at in their conscience. Anyone want to follow up with the questions in that regard? Yeah.
It seems like, God obviously could have put rules and absolutes down on everything then at the time that it was written and forward. That was obviously intentionally not done. So it seems like the real issue here is that we've been called to seek Him and to seek wisdom and to seek these things out. And He intentionally did not give us all of the answers in detail like that.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the real objective here? Is it an absolute compliance to a particular line, or is it the call to seek and pursue Him and live in the call of righteousness?
Yeah. Yeah.
And to try to figure out what that is and to ask and be in pursuit of it, which
is more effective. Yeah, I think it comes down to some of the issues that Beth was raising before, right? Yeah, Beth.
I just would say growing up, because we lived on a mission field.
Yeah.
So not only were we in a different culture, but we were also living in a fishbowl.
Yeah.
Everyone's expectations of like you with a pastor's kids kind of thing.
Yeah.
And so we basically taught the kids, you know, our rules are the rules that you obey.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're in somebody else's house and their kids can jump on the couches, you keep our rules.
Yeah.
If you're in somebody else's house and you cannot sit on the couches, then you keep their rules. So if their rule is stricter, you keep their rule. If our rule is stricter, you keep our rule, but you don't make comments about the differences in the rules. You just say, this is what I need to do, and I think we've learned to live that way as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
We need to learn such a way that we know how to graciously say, I have made a covenant with my God
mm-hmm.
to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, when you offer me something, I will not,
mm-hmm.
you know, or invite me to something, I will not. But
yeah.
it's my covenant with my
yeah.
God. It's not my imposition on you.
Yeah.
And if you're stricter,
mm-hmm.
if you don't feel comfortable doing something,
yeah.
I will abide by that rule because you,
yeah.
I do not want to offend you.
Yeah.
And understanding that
mm-hmm.
it's all about my, like, yeah,
yeah.
my relationship with God. It's mm-hmm. not about...
Yeah.
We have no control over our situation. We have no control over other people. We shouldn't be trying to take control
mm-hmm.
by imposing our will. It should always be our relationship with God. And
mm-hmm.
our testimony is the covenant that we have with God.
Mm-hmm.
And we hope that that covenant with God can
mm-hmm.
bring grace into our lives and also show grace to others' lives.
Yeah. Important qualification when I say we should not subject ourselves to other people's man-made standards. What I mean is not as if they are the commands of God. That's the important thing. I mean, Paul talks about how he became all things to all men. He talks about how if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, if I eat meat, I'll never eat meat again because out of love for my brother. It's not to say that we don't defer and subject ourselves. So if someone comes along and says, hey, you know, if I know that they used to be an alcoholic and they're really wrestling with whether as a Christian, if they can even have any alcohol in moderation, they've always thought it was wrong, and I come along and I'm, you know, have a beer right in front of them, I mean, that's unloving. I'm going to say abstain. But if that person comes along and tells me it's morally wrong before God for you to have a glass of wine with your dinner, they're imposing a standard upon me that they've made up, but as if it were the command of God. See, that's different. That's where Paul says in Galatians, don't let them impose circumcision on you as if it were the command of God. Otherwise, you're giving up your liberty. You're subjecting yourself again to that yoke of bondage. So the overarching principle of love teaches us to defer to one another in these matters. The warning is against subjecting yourself to the traditions of men, where Jesus says that they were teaching the traditions of men as if they were the commands of God. And that's where you say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to go down that road. But we understand that we're going to have difference of convictions. And like Paul says in Galatians 4, he says, the one who eats, they eat as unto the Lord. And the one who doesn't eat, they don't eat in order to please the Lord. And we recognize that about each other. We have different convictions about different things. But our heart is to please the Lord in the context of our relationship with Him. And so that's what we're most concerned about. And we'll, out of love, willingly work with one another and give each other room and even defer to one another in different contexts. Hopefully some of these things are helpful. These are just some closing, just practical applications. I had a couple others on here too, but I just didn't get to them. I'm happy to continue this discussion with anyone who's maybe wrestling with particular issues outside of this class. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the instruction that we've had in this class so far. Father, I just thank you for, oh Lord, the teaching of your word and what it reveals to us about your grace and how every day we live in communion with you as believers, as your children, as your covenant people who receive all the blessings of the covenant, knowing that we don't have to establish that relationship through our works. Nor do we maintain that relationship through our works, Lord, but rather it's all Christ. It's His perfect work on our behalf that is the basis of our relationship with you. And Father, that you have taken us to yourself in Christ out of your free favor, despite our sin. And so we pray that you would help us to live in light of that every day. And not to get back on that performance treadmill where we're acting as if our relationship with you is somehow conditioned upon or founded upon our works. And Lord, help us to obey and help us to know that our works do matter. As James himself said, that faith without works is dead. And by our works, we demonstrate our faith. The quality of our relationship is affected by our works. In the sense that if we're rebelling against you, that affects our experience of our communion with you. So help us to strive to obey you by the Spirit, but in a healthy way. that doesn't drag us back into legalism. And so we pray that you would just help us sort through these things. We know it's a lifelong battle and something that we continue to learn in. So we pray that you continue to instruct us. And we ask it now in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.